Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, 25 and 26. And we're also going to be reading from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 10. But first we'll look at Romans 9, 25 and 26. Romans 9, 25 and 26. Romans 9, 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Starting with verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless the reading of His Word. The present age in which we live has proven to be full of challenges, particularly for 21st century Christians such as ourselves. However, one of the great benefits of living in this period of history is that we have the great privilege of having God's completed full revelation readily available to us. We're not like the early Israelites in that they were limited to just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Neither do we find ourselves in the intertestamental period, where we have the Law and the Prophets all pointing us to a Messiah and the culmination of God's redemptive work that has not yet to take place. Thankfully, we don't find ourselves in a period such as pre-Reformation Europe, where it was virtually impossible to read the Scriptures privately and in your own tongue. Think about it. We could live in any one of these periods in history, but God has graciously, by His immeasurable grace, placed us in this period of history, a time when we can not only possess and read the completed Word of God, but we also have very accurate translations into our own language as well as hundreds of other languages. We have in our hands the most precious composition of books into one volume that has ever existed. Unlike those around the first century AD, we are not looking forward to the redemptive work of the Messiah. Instead, we have the enormous benefit of looking back on the unfolding of the whole story. We're able to look at the prophecies and the foretellings of the Old Testament and see their unfolding and fulfillment in the New Testament. The passages that we have read this morning are among a vast number of Old Testament passages that have been fully realized in the New. When we look at glorious passages such as these, it is important to look at not only their immediate context, but also to look at the context of the original prophetic work in which they're found. When we do this, we can get a much greater sense of the continuity of the Scriptures. And we see more clearly that all of redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation, is one huge unfolding of God's redemptive plan. We see in these two passages both the Apostle Paul and also the Apostle Peter proclaiming the glorious truth that their audience was once God's people, not God's people, but now are God's people. They were once not the beloved of God, but they are now His betrothed. They once were shown no mercy, but now they are shown mercy. Who are these apostles talking about here? Who is the people that have now received mercy and been called the people of God? Who's being addressed here? Well, first, let's take a look at the immediate context of the verses. What are the preceding themes here in Romans? I'm sure we're all very familiar with Romans. It is a wonderful book, and we just had a great series of sermons from that book. So we're familiar with the themes, I'm confident. In chapter 6, for example, we see that those who are believers, those who are in Christ, are dead to sin. We see that they are no longer slaves to sin, but they are now slaves to God and are under grace. In chapter 7, we see that we are united to Christ as believers, and that even though we still sin, we might bear fruit to God. Then in chapter 8, we read one of the greatest promises to Christians, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In the first portion of Romans, we have been confronted with our sinfulness and guilt before God. But then in these chapters, we're given great comfort and conciliation in these gospel truths. Paul speaks of himself, along with his audience, as children of God and heirs of God. Then we see the greatest of promises, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That those whom he predestined, he also calls. Those that he calls, he justifies. Those that he justifies, he glorifies. What glorious truths are these? They are promises, not to a particular ethnic group or nation. These are promises made to the church, the bride of Christ. Then in chapter 9, after some Old Testament redemption history, he comes to verses 25 and 26, as we read. But just before that, in verse 24, Paul tells us exactly who he's talking about, where he says, "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles." Then verse 25, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And then over in Peter's epistle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells his audience a very similar truth. As we see at the beginning of the book, he's addressing aliens, strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. He reminds them that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That they have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Then in chapter 2, Peter refers to them as living stones, who are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Thus fulfilling Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." From Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, Peter says of those who disbelieve, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Then in verse 9, continuing in chapter 2, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Then verse 10, continuing in his address to the church, "For you once were not a people." You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. "You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter differentiates those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who continue in disbelief are dashing their foot against the chief cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected. This is Christ himself. This very same Savior that is the object of our faith is the very object of the unbeliever stumbling. They stumble because they disobey the message. The believer, however, the one who puts their faith in him, the one who believes, will not be disappointed and will not be put to shame. For they are living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. They are people who have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. That's us. More specifically, they were once not a people, but now they are the people of God. They once had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. Peter contrasts the past of these people with their present. This is a truth that's pretty easy to understand. Just a cursory reading of these passages makes it clear to us that the church, the people of God, his elect, were once called not my people, but now they are called the people of God. They once received no mercy, but now they receive mercy. But for us to get a little better understanding just how glorious this truth is, We're going to have to go back a little bit, back to the prophet Hosea. And when we look at Hosea, these two New Testament passages, which seem so glorious in and of themselves, takes on an even more glorious meaning with richer and deeper significance to us. And as is usually the case, our understanding of the New Testament is so greatly enriched by an understanding of the Old Testament, an understanding of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout history, throughout the ages. So let's turn back to the book of Hosea for a bit. It comes right after Daniel in the Old Testament. The book of Hosea, first of the minor prophets. And while you're turning there, let's first ask, who is Hosea? Who is Hosea? Well, prophesying during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, Hosea ministered for around 50 or 60 years or so during the early part of the 8th century BC. He was a contemporary to Isaiah, who prophesied to Judah in the south, as well as Amos, who went to the northern kingdom, Israel. Hosea, whose name means salvation, had an influence that spread from Israel to Judea. Now, something about this particular time in history, there was great peace and prosperity throughout the land in the beginning of his ministry. But this slowly changed. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, says this of the period in which Hosea lived and prophesied, quote, "It was an age of luxurious materialism." Now listen to this. "Age of luxurious materialism, apparent religious devotion and activity, freedom, and even an apparent national security in which politics, law, and religion all seemed to play into the favored people's hands. Yet, as Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea also show, it was the worst of times. Because the hearts of the people were empty, religion was shallow, and corruption was rampant on every hand." End quote. That period seem familiar at all? I'm not trying to allegorize here where I shouldn't, but one cannot read the times in which the prophets lived and not think of our own age with its materialism, shallow religion, and corruption. But let's try to stay in Hosea's time period here. Despite the political and the social situation, what is worse is that the people that God had entered into covenant with were taking the sacredness of this covenant lightly and violating it in virtually every way. To put it more bluntly, as Hosea does in chapter 1, verse 2, Hosea says that the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God had entered into covenant relationship with his people. He promised them great things. And we read in Joshua 21, 43 through 45, that he gave them all the land he had promised them. He gave them peace. He gave them all of their enemies into their hand. In verse 45 of Joshua 22, he says, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." All came to pass. God had been so good to his covenant people, Israel. Now, quickly, let me pause to make sure that we all understand something clearly before we move on. We need to understand that when Israel, or God's covenant people, are being spoken of or prophesied about, we need to remember that we're not just reading about a certain ethnic group or particular nation. All of these things find their ultimate fulfillment in the church, the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. We must remember that the church was not some plan B that replaces Israel in the New Testament. Israel and the church are not two separate groups. So when we read things like the prophets, we need to remember that all of Scripture is one complete drama of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And its central theme is Christ's work in the church, spiritual Israel, the people with God, with which God has promised all of his blessings of the covenant of grace. You have to remember that. Now, there are things that take place and prophecies that are partially fulfilled in the Old Testament with Israel as a physical nation. But remember that all of these things find their ultimate fulfillment in the church, who has been the spiritual Israel from the very beginning, the church invisible, the true Israel of God. And that's why we can't discount the Old Testament. That's why we can't just ignore it. Because after all, everything in the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and everything in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. It's all one story, one drama of redemption. I want you to remember that as we look at this. This is very important to keep in mind. Now back to Hosea. God's covenant people have fallen into great sin. They practice a shallow form of religion. God says through Hosea in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear." Then down in verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Here we see that the people of God have rejected him in their deeds. God has a strong case against Israel. He calls out a faithful prophet to address them, as he often does. So the stage is set, and God is going to use Hosea to illustrate a lesson to his people, an object lesson, a lesson pertaining to judgment, but also promised redemption. This is so often the theme in the prophets. God is going to call Hosea to a particular life. He's going to ask Hosea to do certain things that will personify the judgment as well as the promised redemption that will take place. So here is what God the Father does. Back when the Lord first called Hosea, the Lord told him to do something very difficult, something unthinkable even. He told Hosea to go to take to himself a wife of harlotry, an adulterous woman. Was she already a harlot when Hosea married her, or was she still pure but would someday become a harlot? I honestly can't say. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of argument. And I'm persuaded to say that she was not yet a harlot when God told Hosea to marry her, but he knew that she would one day be because God told him that. But the text doesn't really say. All it does say is that God told Hosea to take to yourself a wife of harlotry. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. One thing you see here is that when God told Hosea to do this, he doesn't seem to grumble or complain like Jonah did when he was told to go to Nineveh. If he did, then it isn't mentioned here, but could you imagine being asked to do such a thing as a prophet of God? Imagine being Hosea in his shoes. I'm the prophet of God, a mouthpiece for the living God to his covenant people, and he's asking me to do this? I don't understand. What are people going to think? What will this do to my reputation? What will this do to my heart, to my ministry? It will break me if I marry and love a woman who will prove to be unfaithful. These things may or may not have gone through his mind, but one thing we do know for sure what the text says is that he was obedient. God said it, so Hosea did it. He told Hosea to go and take to himself an adulterous woman for a wife. But he was also to do something else. He was not only to have a wife of harlotry, but he was also to have children of harlotry with her. Why? Chapter 1, verse 2, as we read earlier, "For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Hosea was to enter into a covenant relationship with a woman that would be unfaithful, just as God entered into a covenant relationship with a people that would prove to be unfaithful. And here comes the judgment. Children of harlotry. Verse 3. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God told him to name his son Jezreel." Verse 4. Remember this name, Jezreel. "For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." This particular judgment is in reference to a particular incident. It goes back to 1 Kings in chapter 22 when Ahab coveted a certain vineyard belonging to Naboth, Jezreel. Ahab offered him first land, then money, but Naboth would not sell because his vineyard was a family inheritance. So we remember this. We all remember this. Jezebel advised Ahab to have Naboth killed, that he may take the vineyard as his own. God then pronounced judgment on Ahab's family for this. Now Ahab, looking in history, would fall at Ramoth-Gilead, and Jezebel was slain in Samaria, as we know. Then God then used Jehu, who assumed the throne, to strike down the family, friends, and prophets of the house of Ahab. And this was done at Jezreel. However, this terrible massacre by which Jehu ascended the throne was judged by God as well. That's what he's talking about here. This is what he means here in Hosea when he refers to the punishment of the house of Jehu. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, verse 5. But let's look at the name of the child in a more spiritual sense. Jezreel basically means God will sow. And the connotations of this word is either that God will sow to gather or sow to scatter. And most likely here means scattered. And keep in mind that Hosea's prophecy comes shortly before the captivity of the northern kingdom and the scattering of the Jewish people in 722 BC. The scattering of a people is often a form of God's judgment. When the people had descended into idolatrous sin and sought to make a name for themselves by building the Tower of Babel, God confused their language and scattered them. Now for us, we know that to live in community together as a people united to one another and to God through Jesus Christ is a great blessing. It's a great blessing to live in unity with one another, to be together. To be the covenant people of God living in community together brings us strength and blessing. Because of God's covenant blessing to his unified people, Israel, they were able to enjoy prosperity, peace, and military might. Because they've turned, they've committed spiritual idolatry. After all, this was a time of rampant Baal worship, and God was going to judge them, and he would do so by scattering them, Jezreel. Then Gomer conceives again and has a daughter. The Lord tells Hosea to name her Lo Ruhamah. Lo meaning not, and Ruhamah meaning pitied. Lo Ruhamah, not pitied, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. Let me pause just to let you know, there is light at the end of the tunnel here. Okay. They have sinned and God has been patient and long-suffering with his people. But the time for mercy, the time for pity will cease. They've taken advantage of God's great mercy. But they will become a scattered people and God will show them no mercy. Then when she had weaned young Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Lo meaning not and Ami meaning my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. God has said to Israel, you have played the harlot. Therefore, I will scatter you. I will not pity you, and you will not be my people. We see the continuing drama unfold between Hosea and Gomer in chapter 2. And this unfolding drama is also used and applied in condemning the unfaithfulness of Israel. Keep in mind here what God's doing in Hosea and his life is to be allegorical, to be an illustration of what he's doing with his people. In verse 3 of chapter 2, she is threatened that if she does not put her harlotry away from her, then she will be stripped and exposed as on the day when she was born. She will be made like a wilderness, like a desert, and she will be slain without thirst, or with thirst. There will be no compassion for her children, for they have been born by a harlot. And this harlot says, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. In her mind, she's going to go to her lovers for comfort and provision. In outright rebellion, she will pursue adulterous men to provide for all of her necessities and pleasures. What she doesn't realize is that her way will be hedged up with thorns. There will be a wall built up so that she cannot find her paths. She's going to chase after her lovers. She will seek them but not find them. She will run and toil, suffer angst, guilt, and fear. She thinks that she's running to the comfort and security of her lovers, but she is in fact running to a desolate place where no security and no comfort will be found. Please, please, dear brothers and sisters, see the danger and the horror of spiritual idolatry, of spiritual adultery. Fear idolatry in any form. May the idea of running from God terrify you. May it terrify me. Spiritual adultery, idolatry, sin, it will strip us down and make us like a wilderness. Many of us know this from experience. It will strip us down and make us like a wilderness. It will absolutely slay us with thirst. We will search and search but find no relief We who belong to the Lord will run and try to find every way that we can to have peace, to have comfort, to have just one shred of joy. But we won't find it. We will not find peace until we find peace with the Prince of Peace. We will not have comfort until we return to the God of comfort. We will not have joy unless we take joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much like the prodigal son, the adulterous wife realizes that she needs to go back. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. It was a lot better then. Then in verse 8, we see something remarkable. We see that all the bread and the water, the wool and the flax, all the drink that was supposedly being provided for her by her lovers was in fact being provided for her by Hosea himself the entire time. Hosea was faithful to his covenant promises just as God is to his. Even when Gomer was shacked up with adulterous men, Hosea left groceries on the front porch with love to Gomer. He continued to provide for her just as Israel, despite her harlotry, was provided for by their faithful God. Now Gomer has hit rock bottom and realizes that she was better off with her husband. But it's too late, or so it seems. For now these things will be taken and her lewdness will be exposed to her so-called lovers. She will be judged. All of her gifts will be taken. Her feasting will be put an end to. Her vines and her fig trees will become a forest and will be devoured by the beasts of the field. Verse 13 of Hosea 2. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me. Here we have Hosea representing Israel. His children scattered. No mercy. Not my people. His wife's gone. She's playing the harlot, enjoying all the bitter fruits of a life lived for fleshly desires. They satisfy for a moment, then it goes away. Like a junkie, she needs more. Her passions overtake her. The joy is fading. Her sins are catching up to her. She hits rock bottom. Needs a way out. Meanwhile, Hosea walks the streets. Maybe he gets some glares and sneers from the people. Maybe he overhears the talk, the gossip. This man's supposed to be a man of God. Yeah, look at where his wife is. Look at what she's doing. What they don't realize, what they're not grasping, however, is that Hosea's marriage to Gomer is all analogical of the relationship between God and his people. The covenant people criticize Gomer for her harlotry and perhaps see Hosea as a buffoon for putting up with it. All the while, they don't realize that it's Israel that is the real harlot. But the story isn't over. Now remember this and write this down. If you remember anything this morning, God does not forsake the promises that he has made to his covenant people. Period. Doesn't happen. They may sin. They may turn their backs on God. But if they are truly his, if they are the elect of God, when judgment comes, it's often in the form of God's gracious discipline. Proverbs 3:11-12 says that, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. God may judge the nation of Israel by scattering them and revoking his mercy, but out of the vast number of them, a remnant shall emerge and return to him. His true church will turn back to him, and he will restore their blessings. We see this happen in history as the Babylonian captivity scatters the people, but they eventually return and are restored, just as God always does with his covenant people. Remember God's gracious discipline. Hosea 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Then they will respond to the discipline and judgment, as in Jeremiah 31:18. And they will say, bring me back, that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. In chapter 4 of Hosea, on through the end of the book, we read of God's issues with Israel. The apostasy of the people is rebuked. The people respond, pleading that God would please deal graciously with us. The iniquity of Ephraim is exposed and punished. Israel is judged. But before all of this, back at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Hosea does something that is symbolic of what God is going to do. While Gomer still lies in the bed of filth that she has made for herself, Hosea says this of her, just as God says to his people. Verse 23 of chapter 2, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Remember Romans 9? Remember 1 Peter 2? We aren't just talking about a physical nation here. This isn't merely referring to a particular ethnic group. This is the church, the bride of Christ that we're talking about. Then chapter 3 of Hosea, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to their gods and love raisin cakes. Just as God has an unending love for his chosen people, even though they have turned from him and made their bellies their God. Just in the same way, Hosea is to go and love the woman who is loved by her husband, yet has turned from him to other lovers. Hosea is to go and show his love to Gomer by doing what? So I bought her for myself. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. I bought her for myself. Now, at this point, we see that Gomer has fallen into some sort of ownership. Perhaps most likely she was now a slave. She toyed around with sin and harlotry, and she began to depend on it, pursuing her lovers. But the security and comfort did not last. What can be said for sure about Gomer here is that she is now at the place where Hosea said he would be in the previous, or she would be in the previous chapter. All of her provisions have been taken away. All of her comfort is removed. And she is stripped down. She has nothing. Hosea redeems her. Buys her back for a price fulfilling what he previously said that he will allure her. He will bring her to the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And it will give her the vineyards from there and the valley of Achor, which means the valley of trouble, as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. In the same way, God will buy back his people. They're going to have to go through a time of judgment, however. Verse 4 of chapter 3, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household gods or household idols. Hosea goes into more detail in the following chapters regarding this judgment. But here in chapter 3, verse 5, he tells them that it will not last forever. Verse 5, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. It's an interesting phrase there, David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. We see that this was fulfilled and that the nation was eventually able to return and live in blessing for a time. But we see the even greater fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, as both Paul and Peter have confirmed in redeeming his people through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Notice something in Hosea. After much rebuke and punishment, I know we're jumping around a little bit here, but Hosea speaks of God's yearning for his people in chapter 11. In verse 1 of that chapter, chapter 11, he says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Now pay attention to this. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Who are they talking about? And this is the Old Testament. This is hundreds of years before Christ would be born. Who are they talking about here? God is yearning for his people, even though they turn against him and despise him. Yet in chapter 14, God says that they will return to the Lord. They will experience mercy and blessing once again, and it will be ultimately accomplished in a truly redemptive sense by this one, the Son, who was called out of Egypt. Listen to Matthew 2:15. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But Matthew 2:14 and 15. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Now listen to this. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Who is Hosea representing? Who is Hosea a type of? He's a type of Christ. He's the prophetic embodiment of what God will do through Christ Jesus. In the ultimate fulfillment of these verses, of these events, when Jesus is on the cross and says, it is finished. When he's buried, resurrected, seen by many, and then ascends, what happens? Those who were shown no mercy are now shown mercy. Those who were not God's people are now called sons of the living God. Just as Gomer rebelled and committed spiritual adultery and idolatry of every kind, we've done the same thing. We've rebelled and hated God. But even while we were at enmity with him, enemies, even when we were spitting in his face, Christ died for us. even when we were a desolate wasteland, stripped bare by our sins, enslaved to harlotry, Christ purchased us back out of slavery. Just as Hosea purchased Gomer, Christ purchased us, and he says to us, "You are mine. You belong to me. You will remain with me and play the harlot no more." This is glorious. This is the stuff that even angels long to look into. However, even though Christ is the antitype of Hosea and the church is the antitype of Gomer, we must understand in light of the gospel as presented in the New Testament that Christ took things a step further. In completing his redemptive work, he did something that Hosea did not do, that Hosea could never have done. Jesus, author and perfecter of our faith, showed incomparable love for his wayward bride. He bore the reproach and the shame of our sinfulness, just as Hosea did for Gomer. But Christ paid a higher price for his bride, a price that Hosea could never pay. Now, what Jesus does for us that Hosea could not do is summed up in, I think, perfectly in a book called The Prophet Speaks of Him by Anthony Salvaggio. It's a really good book. If you ever have trouble with the minor prophets, if the poetical language kind of throws you off, this is an excellent, short, concise book that goes through each of the minor prophets and shows the different ways that the text point to Christ. It's a very good book, and he sums this up beautifully here. And he says this: "In addition, while Hosea bore the shame of having an unrighteous bride, Jesus, in essence, became the unfaithful bride for us. You could say he became Gomer for us. He was stripped and made a spectacle publicly for us. He was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem for us. Greater yet, Jesus did something that Hosea could never do for his bride. Jesus bore the sins of the bride and gave her his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus is the faithful husband who transforms the harlot, you, me, into a wife who is holy and blameless. End quote. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt but became unfaithful, God calls his son out of Egypt. But he will be faithful. He'll be faithful in their place. This, beloved, is your faithful husband. When you were unfaithful, he was faithful. When you were a harlot, he was holy and blameless for you. When you took advantage of his good gifts, claiming that they came from your adulterous lovers rather than from God himself came and took the form of a servant, obeyed the law on your behalf. Your sins, your harlotry, were imputed to him, and he paid for them. They were put to death. Your harlotry has been put to death. When you had no righteousness at all to call your own, he imputed his earned perfection, righteousness, and complete obedience to the law to you, to me, his bride. The husband, the faithful husband, made an unfaithful bride faithful. Brothers and sisters, you have been taken out of spiritual adultery and made the bride of Christ. You have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. There in the valley of trouble, you have been given a door of hope. And now you are betrothed to the Creator and Redeemer of all things, the one who is making all things new, the one who is redeeming all things. That's your husband. Being betrothed to Christ, we have the promises and the benefits of being his bride. Now, unlike our modern idea of engagement, we are betrothed to Christ, meaning the covenant has already been made. The benefits and blessings are already ours. The only thing we're awaiting is the consummation. That day when all sin and death is done away with, our tears are dried, our bodies glorified, and we will be guests of honor at the marriage feast. We were once like Gomer, lying to ourselves, enjoying all the good gifts of God, claiming they came from our adulterous lovers, being beneficiaries of his common grace, and giving all the honor to fools. But he not only purchased us, but he became that harlotress bride, that he may take all of our sins upon himself, put them to death. To those of us who live in the hard and sinful messiness that is the here and now, if you are his bride, let me tell you a little something. There's a lot of pain, both physical and emotional, throughout the church right now and even in our own congregation. Be encouraged by this truth. Even though we don't deserve to bring our complaints and our pain to God, even though we have never experienced any pain or suffering like he has, not even close, as his bride, He invites you to cast all your cares on Him, to cast all your burdens on Him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Though He knows the inner depths of your heart, He invites you, His bride, to tell Him your tale of woe. He wants to hear it. To tell Him all about your pain, all about your sorrows, your guilt. Look upon Jesus and see your great helper. He invites His bride to rest their heads on His shoulder, for He will walk with you through valleys of pain and sorrow. I promise. Don't take my word for it. Beloved, look forward to the consummation with great anticipation. As the betrothed of Christ, may this knowledge inform your every action while you remain on this earth. And never, ever, ever forget this truth, that you who were once shown no mercy have now been shown mercy. That you who were once not God's people are now God's people. You who were once not the beloved are now the beloved. Take great courage in this. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so humbled by what you have done for us. There's been great sin, spiritual adultery, and harlotry committed by each and every one of us. But if we are your bride, Lord, you are faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful. But Lord, we pray that all the while our faith and trust would be completely and totally in your completed work and not for one second in our own work. We pray that as we continue in our lives here on this earth, that we will always be striving to live according to your word, to live in a way that glorifies and honors you because you deserve it. You not only bought us back, but you became sin for us. Help us to be weighted down with the great gravity of this. Help us to be sober-minded in the way that we view the gospel, knowing that this great debt of sin that we owed a terrible price for, that you paid for it, that we don't have to do anything to earn your favor or your love anymore. We are your bride. You bought us back, and you say you are mine. We thank you that we are your bride and that we can call you our faithful husband. And Lord, we pray that this truth would affect everything that we do and say and think, that we would become more eternally minded. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that we would not be too earthly minded to be any spiritually good, and to not be too spiritually minded to be any earthly good. But that we would, in all that we do and say on this earth, as we interact with our family, our co-workers, with the people around us, help us to always keep eternally minded, looking forward to the great consummation when we will be together with you in eternity, when our bodies will be glorified. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we thank you so much for the promises. And further, we thank you that the promises are yes and amen. We thank you that your promises will come to pass. You are faithful, and at times we are faithless. But Lord, let us always look to you, the faithful husband. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a hymn of celebration from Trinity Hymnal number 498. Your red Trinity hymnal, number 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. 498.
Thank you.